The Selling of Indulgences and Martin Luther. This is part two. You folks here locally and, of course, on the tape know that about a month has gone by since part one, and I'm going to do several parts on this series. The subject of this series will be, in effect, the main roots of classical Protestantism. In other words, what brought about the Protestant revolt against the Roman Catholic Church, and it began to a great extent with men at Martin Luther's time. Martin Luther was one of the first men of the Protestant Reformation. However, as we read these things, remember, God used Martin Luther to do something that he apparently wanted to do. It was in God's time to do it, and it brought about a breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church by large numbers of our Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and Scandinavian peoples, eventually bringing those Protestants, or those who broke away from this old organized church, eventually bringing them to the North American continent, so that our nation was founded on classical Protestantism. Not Roman Catholicism and not Judaism, but it was founded by men who followed generally the Bible truths taught by Martin Luther and several of these. Now, one of the major protests by Martin Luther against the Roman Catholic doctrine and practices was the protest against the selling of indulgences. So that's what we're going to discuss here, to show you what it was and why he objected to it, why it developed as an objection to thousands and then tens of thousands of people across Northern Europe, and what the status of such things are today and how it relates to us in this end of the age. Now, the selling of an indulgence was the giving to a person or to a man in authority a written forgiveness for a general or a specific sin in exchange for money. And the indulgence may, and sometimes did, prevent civil punishment for a crime already committed, or the indulgence could have given forgiveness for things eternal. In other words, the indulgence would say, well, God will not punish you in the future. And the payment was made, of course, to the Roman Catholic Church. You could buy an indulgence for yourself, or you could buy it for another person, or you could buy it for a loved one who had passed on. In some cases, in most cases, in fact, the indulgence was purchased to reduce the person's time in purgatory before he would then go on to heaven, or to reduce the time of his father, mother, or grandfather, or whatever. Now, I have a number of articles written in recent weeks and months, and some are still coming out, about Martin Luther, because Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483. So this is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's birth, and many of the people in the modern church, in fact historians, recognize that Martin Luther was the man who brought about the change in the whole civilization of Western Europe. A very marked change because of the change in theology. Here is an article by George W. Cornell, who's a writer for the Associated Press, and generally speaking, these men cover up Bible truths. However, there are some very interesting revelations about history by them in their article, so I'm going to read some of these things. This is the first part of it. Probing the Reformation's secular roots. He begins, "The spark was theological, but much of the real fight involved power and money. That's what a joint Lutheran-Catholic team says about the 16th century Protestant Reformation that split Western Christianity. While historians generally have recognized the non-theological factors at work, the resulting division has persisted through the centuries, heatedly defended on both sides. But now, in a calm mood, the combined examination of the doctrinal issues find it need not be church-dividing. Now, Catholics and Lutherans got together and they wrote a long article which he is examining and dissecting. Although many changes since are noted, including mutually convergent trends, common scripture studies, liturgical development, and reforms, the report's findings of a fundamental consensus on the theological crux of it all indicates how strongly other motives obscured the basic issue at the time. The concurrence also adds a friendly light to this year's observance of the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther, the prime instigator of the Protestant Reformation. The November 10th birthday is being celebrated, appreciated this time by both Lutherans and Catholics, and there's a great to-do about this. They're using it for purposes other than getting people to understand the theological roots, but at the same time, much of the theology of Luther is being heard by Lutherans and other Protestants now for the first time. Anyway, he says, but back when Luther launched his protest, when, and this is a quote from the study, salvation was widely viewed as something to be earned by good works, because the Catholic Church did teach that you had to do penance and pay money to the Pope and pay money to the priest and so on to earn your salvation or your deliverance from purgatory or hell. And money was being paid for masses and indulgences. The report says he hit not just those practices, but a money power system. This is a quote. The reformers, without initially intending to do so, threatened the source of power and income of much of the clerical establishment. They thus became involved in a struggle against ecclesiastical moral corruption, which was also a widespread concern among many who did not share their theological outlook. Now, I'm going to comment on that later, because today we're finding there are some people who are opposing what we would call the establishment today on theological grounds, while others oppose it on basically moral grounds without getting involved in Bible scripture. Many of our patriotic people who are opposing the corruption in both church and state are not using the Bible to point out the faults. Now, Luther came on at a time when the people were beginning to realize there was corruption, dishonesty, and immorality in church and state. They didn't know the Bible because it was not in their hands. Luther read the Bible and he says it's wrong because God says it's wrong. And he was speaking to people who had recognized it was wrong without finding out from the Bible. We have that same situation existing today. Thousands, maybe millions of Americans who know things being done in church and state are wrong. They know it's morally wrong, but they can't point to Scripture and say it's wrong because of this. And this is what Luther did. He was a spark plug. The gasoline in the air mixture was already there, waiting for the explosion, and Luther was the spark of it. The writer goes on, at the time before ensuing reforms, indulgences were, and this is a quote again from this Lutheran Catholic paper, a major source of papal revenues and masses for the dead and for other purposes provided the main support for a large proportion of priests. You can see how important the selling of indulgences was. It was the main income of the Roman Catholic priesthood. This system of buying salvation, furthermore, was administered by a frequently venal hierarchy. The higher ranks of clergy, among them Renaissance popes, included members of wealthy and noble families who had purchased lucrative church offices for large sums and used ecclesiastical income to live luxuriously, enrich relatives, build splendid public works, and fight wars, end of quote. And again, that's not from George Cornell, that's from this Lutheran Catholic report. Well, I want to show you visual evidences of what they used the money they obtained from the people. We were in Salzburg, Austria, a couple of months ago, and we picked up this booklet, which is the regular book they sell to tourists with 143 colored pictures of Salzburg and the surrounding Austrian countryside. We were in some of these buildings, including, of course, the huge fort or castle on top of the hill at Salzburg. And I was looking through this after we had gotten home and reading the articles. Here is an example of a palace that was built in the 15th century for a bishop. This is the building. Here's a picture of it here. Here's a huge fountain and yards in the grounds in the backyard. It was the bishop's private residence. Here are more pictures of it showing the artificial lake that was built in the foreground. These are the gardens in the back. This is a summer palace, just used once in a while, 2-3 weeks in the summer on a lake. Here is another one at Salzburg, the home of the archbishop. This is where he lived. Here's another one, another archbishop. These buildings are still standing today. These were pictures that were taken in recent months or years. Here's the grounds in front of this one. 15 or 20 acres of lawn and pools and fountains. and so on. This is the home of the archbishop. And over on another page, here's a home that I would imagine the size of today would cost perhaps a half a million or $1 million to build. This was the archbishop's hunting lodge. Here are three more. These were all castles built for bishops. And this is just Austria. This is not Italy and Germany and France. This is just in the very surrounding area of Austria. Here's one that's built just like a castle in the fort. Archbishop's home. Here's another one, and here's another one. And I imagine there are more in Austria because this was just the area around Salzburg. So if you want to take a look at this later, you can. But there is some evidence that when the Catholic Lutheran Joint Committee said in this report, the higher ranks of the clergy, among them Renaissance popes, included members of wealthy and noble families who had purchased lucrative church offices for large sums and used ecclesiastical income to live luxuriously, enrich relatives, build splendid public works, and fight wars, they were correct, and the physical evidence is still in Europe to show it. These are homes beyond the dreams of even wealthy Americans. And these were built in the 1400s, 1300s, 1400s, and 1500s. Some of them, of course, were destroyed in war since then, so there were perhaps more of them around Salzburg than just that seven or eight that I've shown you that still exist over there. All right, in another paragraph he says, although expressing loyalty to Catholicism, Luther's attacks on the sale of indulgences and his theological contention that people are justified before God only by faith in his mercy, not by works, challenge not just popular piety, but powerful special interest groups, the report says. And you can see from even this visible thing that if the main income of the popes, the bishops and the archbishops and the priests was the sale of indulgences, and here comes this man who says, according to God's word, the sale of indulgences is false and heretical. Of course, he was attacking not just their theology, but their whole means of robbing and plundering the people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I read this in the first part. I think it bears reading again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And notice in verse 2 and verse 3 here, the good things, the blessing, and all of these things come from God in Christ. He's not giving any man or any priest or any pope any praise for blessing the people. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. God made us acceptable in the beloved through his grace. These verses leave no place for a priest or a pope or a bishop to be able to do anything for you in this life or in the next according to something that he might be able to command God to do. And this is, of course, in the New Testament. It was in the Bible at the time of Luther. It was part of what he read and part of what he preached on. Now remember at that time, and I want to emphasize this because to some extent the same thing prevails today. The common people did not know the Word of God. They didn't have physical copies of it. They couldn't read it. It was not in their language. In fact, Martin Luther translated the Bible from the Latin to the German language. The first Bible the German people had, they could read in their own language. Only the priests were taught to read Latin. So they could read it in Latin, but the people could not. So this would have been new information to them. They could recognize thievery and immorality, but they did not have the word to understand God's truth or theology. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. not the grace of the priest or the pope, but according to God. And then in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Remember, the indulgences were given to you, signed by the bishop, the priest, or the pope, and the indulgence said you would not go to purgatory, you would go directly to heaven, and you got that by paying the money. Martin Luther came along and read the writings of the scripture and said, Jesus has saved us. Everything of our salvation is a free gift of God. Now, how can a priest or a pope collect money for something someone has given you? You can imagine the damage that Martin Luther's preaching would have done to the men who were selling salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Neither your works nor that of the priest, whom you supposedly had to pay for him to go pray for you or for your deceased father or mother or whatever. In other words, this doctrine of the Bible, the truth of God, became Martin Luther's theology, and he was attacking their theology, but you see, what he really was destroying was their theology and their income. He could have made, and probably would have made, if the thing had been carried out as far as it might have, paupers of the whole priesthood. And of course, it did have a great effect, as we'll find later. So that's why George Cornell could read this report, which apparently is a very honest report of modern-day ministers, and say in the fifth paragraph here, but back when Luther launched his protest, when salvation was widely viewed as something to be earned by good works, and money was being paid for masses and indulgences, he hit not just those practices, but a money-power system. He was destroying the basis for their plunder. Now, the Catholic Church at that time did teach, and still teaches, the Ten Commandments. However, it also taught scores and hundreds of church laws, which if you broke any one of those, then you were bound for hell, unless a mass was said for you and you were saved, and from hell there was no release. If you were going to go to heaven, you still went through purgatory, which was a place of torment, from which there was a release or a shortening of the time. For what? For money paid to the priest, the bishop, or the pope. So your salvation was based not on Christ's blood, according to their theology, but by penance and payment. Payment of money. And even the Catholics today and Lutherans and other people who have investigated this tell us over and over, it was the major source of income of the medieval Roman Church. The National Geographic also wrote a rather extensive article in the October 1983 issue on Luther. On page 431 here, they have quite a drawing of this man sent by the Pope to Luther's hometown to sell indulgences, probably very indicative of what was going on. They'd meet in the public square. The people would come in with their money, and there would be men there to buy their produce and give them money, so then they could give the money to this representative, the Pope, and they got a piece of paper. Here's a photograph of one that's still extant, all written out in Latin, so they wouldn't even necessarily know what it said, but they knew it was a ticket out of purgatory into heaven. That's what they were concerned with. And one place in here, Martin Luther said, of the selling of indulgences by the Pope, if for the sake of money the Pope can free suffering souls from purgatory, why not for the sake of love empty out purgatory altogether? You see, his logic was devastating, and it was being used against the men who were robbing and plundering the people. I have another large book here, The Progress of the Protestant, which is a very fascinating book. Each page is complete, or each two pages are complete in themselves. So it's a thumbnail history of the beginning of Protestantism right on down to the present time. And on page 18 it says this, referring to the 95 theses that Martin Luther supposedly nailed on the door at Wittenberg. In the thesis, Luther argued against the practice of selling indulgences. He said he doubted that the amount of time a really sincere Christian should suffer in purgatory lay within the church judgment, and he suggested that the money paid might be put to better use in feeding the poor. Indulgences, he argued, might actually do more harm than good by lulling an unrepentant sinner into a false sense of security. Besides, he later asked, thus bringing the whole matter down to earth, who knows but that a man's present, not future life, might be the real purgatory or testing place of a man's soul. In other words, his logic was that there's something wrong with this, and maybe God is doing something entirely different than what the priests and the Pope say. Now remember, at this time, Martin Luther was still a Roman priest. He had not left the Catholic Church. And as we read in some of these, he'll be referred to as a monk or a priest. When he nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, they apparently, rather than being his resignation from the Catholic Church, was a challenge to the local priests to argue 95 different subjects. And he put it there not to destroy the Catholic Church, but to reform it, to bring it in line with the Word of God. And I tell you that because many of our people today are symbolically nailing their 95 Theses on their own church home, and they're not leaving it. They think they're going to reform it. Martin Luther had a tremendous mind. He apparently had a very high moral character. He was very diligent, and he was very energetic. He published over a period of 20 years one tract or book every week. For 20 years, it'd be over 1,000 books and tracts. And what did he do with the Roman Catholic Church? Nothing. He had to come out of it. And I'm telling you that in advance. You'll see this more as we go along here, that he found it impossible to reform organized religion, just as most of you, dear people, are finding as you attempt to reform and correct and guide your own church denomination, which you find is in error in some things, you're trying to correct it. Well, let me tell you, Martin Luther tried to correct the Catholic Church, too, and he was unable to do so. The only thing he did do is he brought himself and eventually several millions of our European ancestors out of the Roman Catholic Church. But he tried to do it from the inside at first. Here is a long article published in the New York Times back in October, written by the son of a Lutheran minister. And generally speaking, it's very good. It's not written by a Times reporter, so it doesn't have the liberal left-wing slant that they have. And it's about Luther. And it says this: Luther was many things, an orator, a scholar, a public figure, but above all, he was a man of faith and a theologian. And if we are to understand his continuing appeal, it must be with his theology that we begin and end. Luther's stand was so momentous an event in our history because, even to his detractors, he represented the fusion of theology and individual personality in the heroism of one courageous soul defying the world. What made Luther world famous almost overnight, called 95 Theses of October 31st, 1517, a series of propositions more formally known as Disputations on the Power. German gold had been going to Rome to pay for rebuilding of St. Peter's, and in return, Pope Leo X, and remember that now because we're going to get back to Pope Leo X a little later, was sending indulgences for the remission of the pains of purgatory, an unfavorable balance of trade. In other words, the German gold was going to Rome, and all that was coming back was these little pieces of paper. Why does not the Pope, this is Luther asking, why does not the Pope build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of our believers, Luther asked in the 86th of his thesis. The real treasure of the church, he declared in thesis 62, is not the institution with its wealth and power, but the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And the grace of God was not for sale, it was a free gift. And if there's anything I want to impress upon you, this was the crux of the matter. And this is the crux of the matter today, is God's grace, is God's salvation, is God's deliverance free, or are we going to have to pay somebody for it? 500 years ago, that was the question. 500 years later, that's the same question. He goes on, the combined forces of the Roman Catholic Church and the German-speaking states in northern Italy that made up the Holy Roman Empire threatened to denounce Luther as a heretic, to deny him the protection of civil law in this life and the solace of the sacraments for the life to come. His friends and supporters urged him to be cautious, to find a way of compromise, not to go when he was summoned in 1521 to appear before the Emperor Charles V and the Imperial Diet at Worms. But Luther asserted that if there were as many devils in Worms as there were tiles on its rooftops, he would still go. You folks who've been over in Germany, you know that you go in that part of Germany and every house has tile roof. That's literally no other kind of roof in that part of Germany. At Worms, the Legislative Assembly demanded that he retract his errors. Instead, Luther declared, "It is neither safe nor honest to act against conscience." To which, according to some later accounts, he also added, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." His contemporaries were reminded of Christ before Pontius Pilate, of Moses before Pharaoh, or at least of David and Goliath. Here was the eternal struggle of the individual against the institution personified in one man. Now, few of us, few of you, will ever have to stand against that much power and that much prestige. He stood as one man against the Holy Roman Empire. And we think we're standing against powers today. My God, it's almost impossible to compare what we're facing today with what Luther faced in the early 16th century. In the National Geographic, they also tell the same story of Luther publishing the 95 Theses and so on. Now, to read part of this. We read of Tetzel, and you'll hear Tetzel's name in here because he's the bishop that the Pope sent to Wittenberg and Jüterbog, which was Martin Luther's hometown at that time, to sell the indulgences. The charming medieval town of Jüterbog lies 25 miles northeast of Wittenberg, a day by foot in Luther's time, less than an hour by car in ours. Meandering through the serene village dotted countryside, I pondered the anxieties and fears of Luther's parishioners. The flames of purgatory, where the dead expiated their sins before passing to paradise, blazed fiercely in the medieval mind. Now, as I read this, you think about your Christian brother today. What is in the mind of most of the valiant churchgoers of the 20th century? The fires of hell. They're afraid of the fires of hell. You talk to almost any member of any Protestant denomination today. Well, in those days, the Catholic Church had made them fearful of the fires of hell, but the Church supposedly saved them from that. However, they had the fires of purgatory, which everyone had to go through. Even the saved went through it. But they went through in a short time. The ones who weren't quite as good, hadn't paid quite as much, went a longer time. And this was in the minds of most of the populace of Europe as Luther stood up and said it's wrong for the theologians to sell salvation from purgatory. Now, he did not dispute purgatory at the beginning. He believed in it. And he believed in hell. It took some time, just like it takes all of us, some time in the reading of God's Word to come around to the truth of the Scripture. 10 years into Luther's ministry, he wrote and disclaimed the teaching on the fiery hell and told the Roman popes that it was false doctrine that people were burned in hell. But at the beginning, he still believed in hell. In fact, think about this. He was risking hell himself for standing up. That's what he was doing. In the sacrament of penance, the contrite sinner seeking forgiveness through confession received absolution. The priest then imposed works of satisfaction, special prayers, fasts, vigils, almsgiving, or a pilgrimage, even a hair shirt and flagellation. Indulgences offered a popular palliative. Christ, mankind's Redeemer, and his saints had built up an infinite reservoir of merits, church doctrine declared. The Pope, at his discretion, could draw upon this treasury and award these credits to a sinner in return for a good work such as getting alms. A papal bull extended this so that the living could also procure indulgences for the dead. Indulgences served many a useful purpose. Luther's university at Wittenberg, even his own salary, was partly funded from offerings of the pious who flocked to pray before Elector Frederick the Wise's famous relic collection displayed periodically in Wittenberg's Castle Church. I had leafed through a 1509 catalog of it with Dr. Ernest Mueller, a state archivist in Weimar. Woodcuts from the workshop of Lucas Krennig showed a wondrous variety of reliquaries encased with a jeweler's art, such marvels as five particles of the milk of the Virgin Mary, one piece of the diaper in which Jesus was wrapped, one piece of the bread of which Christ ate with his disciples during the Last Supper, one piece of the burning bush which Moses saw. See, these things were collected in the homes of the civil and ecclesiastical authorities, and the people then could get some great benefit from God if they paid to come and touch these relics or even see them. Liber Gott, explained the archivist as he tabulated the time off from purgatory a pilgrim could earn who prayed before every relic. And if he prayed before every relic that was in the home of this one civil ruler, Frederick the Wise, he could get 2,112,151 years and 205 days less in purgatory. And, of course, he paid the Roman Church some money for the privilege of praying in front of each relic. Now, today, there isn't one Protestant in 1,000 that understands what our people were living under 500 years ago as far as the theology of the Church. Because Frederick forbade competing indulgence to sales in his territory, Luther's flock went over the border into Brandenburg for the St. Peter's indulgence, one of the biggest campaigns authorized by Pope Leo X for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. Hired for it was papal pitchman Johann Tetzel. I read some of that last time or the first time on Johann Tetzel. There's more in here from the National Geographic, and as I said earlier, it's a little amazing how much truth is revealed in here, but you have to read it. And I'm reading it to you because most of our people simply do not have copies or they won't read it if they get it. And you listen to this one. You're going to have to spot something in this little passage, and since you probably won't, I'll tell you what it is in just a moment. This is a little later on here, speaking of the Luther and, of course, the dispute on the indulgences. So it was in the normal pattern of university life that Luther, on October 31st, 1517, posted his invitation to debate the doctrine of indulgences, concluded Schreiber. Heard around the world in the hammer blows of hindsight, the 95 thesis drew little notice at the time. But if the fuse was long, Luther had struck a momentous spark. Translated without his knowledge, printed copies of the thesis spread through Christendom in 4 weeks. Luther wrote this in Latin. Other people took it, translated it into German, and printed it and spread it throughout the community. These were spread, a contemporary note, as if the angels themselves were messengers. And in the vernacular, Luther played a tune Germans like to dance to. Starting low-keyed, as was his wont, he rose in a crescendo of indignation to the trumpet blast. If the Pope knew the sharp practices of the indulgent purveyors, he would prefer to have St. Peter's collapse in ruins, rather than build it with the skin and flesh and bones of his sheep. If for the sake of money, the Pope can free suffering souls from purgatory, why not for the sake of love empty out purgatory altogether? That Luther set Germany by the ears astonished him. He did not pretend to pronounce dogma, but to discuss, not to inflame, but to enlighten. In the unexpected clamor that rose from a debate that never took place, he feared, and this is a quote from Luther, the song threatened to become too high for my voice. Luther did not start out to destroy anything. He didn't really start out to cause any great controversy. You notice I read here, he said if the Pope understood what was being done, the Pope would rather St. Peter's would collapse. He thought the Pope wanted to do right. It was the bishops who were doing wrong. When Luther sent the thesis to Albrecht, Archbishop of Mainz, unwillingly he steps into a hornet's nest. humbly reminding the Archbishop that the true treasure of the Church is the Gospel, and urging him to curb the misleading teaching of his agent Tetzel, Luther knew nothing of the scandal behind this campaign. Albert was deeply in debt to the Fuggers of Augsburg, the papal bankers who advanced him the fortune needed to speed his highly irregular rise to power. Canonically underage and holding not one but three sees, that's S-E-E-S, he held three bishoprics at one time. He had to pay steep papal fees and fines. Pope Leo X helped out by proclaiming an indulgence, half the proceeds to go toward St. Peter's Basilica, half to the Fuggers to retire the Archbishop's debt. Albrecht sent the 95 Theses to Rome, urging that the Curia initiate the time-honored process to quash this rash monk at Wittenberg. Now, did you listen closely and understand the portion that I wanted you to pay attention to? Listen to the reason why this Archbishop of Mainz, this Albrecht, was selling all of these indulgences and charging these high fees. Albrecht was deeply in debt to the Fuggers of Augsburg, the papal bankers who had advanced him the fortune needed to feed his highly irregular rise to power. In other words, behind the bishop and behind the archbishop and behind the pope were money changers who lent them money to get theological power over the people. Now, some of you have seen in modern Christendom here in America within the last 20 years, men come out to preach, and 18 months later they're on 500 radio stations and 100 television stations. And you say, where did they get the money? How come from the time that Jerry Falwell began to preach publicly on radio to when he was a nationally known figure was less than 2 years? Where did he get the money? Where did this man, Albrecht, get the money to become the bishop of three different parts or dioceses of the Roman Catholic Church? According to this, he was lent money by money changers to purchase them, and then he had to pay the money back, so what did he do? He robbed and plundered God's sheep with false doctrines. What did George Cornell write of what Luther was doing? But back when Luther launched his protest, when salvation was widely viewed as something to be earned by good works, and remember, the good works were what? The giving of the alms and the money to the priest and the bishop. By good works, and money was being paid for masses and indulgences, the report says, quote, he hit not just those practices, but a money power system. Now, I would like to close in having you think about this until the next time. In the 20th century, there is only one religious movement in Christendom that both challenges their theology and exposes their money power. And that is the movement called Christian Identity or Israel Identity. There are other religious movements in Christendom which speak against immorality but never touch the money subject. And there are other men who preach against the money but don't use the Bible to show its error. There is only one movement that uses God's holy word to expose their false theology, their heretical and false doctrines, and also exposes the money power behind it. And that's Christian Israel Identity Ministries. If people think about that as we go on in this wondrous and marvelous thing that happened in Europe, one man standing up and saying, all of the church is wrong, God is right, salvation is a free gift through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that truth was powerful enough to almost break the largest religious organization the world had ever seen. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your power in raising up men like Luther and Wycliffe and all these men who preached the truth and showed that your word breaks all the scheming and power of men wherever it is preached in truth. Father, we pray that you'll bless us with understanding. Help us to know and understand these great and marvelous things and look forward to that day when your truth again shall break all the power of men and the power of money over thy people and release them. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.